Hey, friends. How are you doing today? Well, I'm thrilled you're here. We're going to do things a little bit differently today. We're going to shorten my normally very long-winded message. Because at the end of this service, I have a friend who has an amazing story to tell about his spiritual journey. And I couldn't let him leave without telling it. So at the close of the service, as we get toward the end, we'll be doing that. This morning, we're going to dive back into the Beatitudes. Before we do, though, why don't we take a moment and ask God to speak? Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I pray that your word would be a sword this morning, pierce our souls, slice through the armor of defensiveness, cut through the armor of self-centeredness and pride, not to do harm, but to expose our thoughts, to expose our motives, to expose our attitudes, so that we can find healing and freedom. In the name of the one who came to set us free. Amen. This Friday afternoon, I strolled through the business management section of a local bookstore, and I'd like to share with you some of the titles I found on the shelf. I saw the Leadership Classic Winning by former GE CEO Jack Welch. I couldn't miss Donald Trump's latest, Think Like a Champion. As I browsed, I began to notice a motif. I'm wondering if you'll pick it up as well, because I saw The Source of Success, Enduring Success, Creating a Culture of Success, Organizing for Success. I found Beyond Success, and a book called Beyond Success. I discovered success through partnership, success through failure, success through a positive mental attitude, and I found success through self-hypnosis. Now, did any of you pick up the recurrent theme? Success. We live in a success-obsessed culture where we believe the key to happiness is winning. Winning at work, winning at play. Good isn't good enough. Second place is first loser. We want to be the best. We want to be seen as the best because the happiest people are on top. Or are they? This morning, we continue a series we're calling The Good Life, in which we examine the Beatitudes, 8 statements of Jesus that redefine what it means to live the good life. These statements redefine what it means to be blessed. I'd like to read them to you. Matthew chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This morning we'll take a closer look at the third beatitude found in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. For the average American reader, meek is a frightening word. Meek is more frightening than holy or righteous. For some, meek is more frightening than judgment or hell. Because We're scared to death that God here is asking us to be a weak stick. A person who lacks self-confidence, a pushover, someone who caves to the will of strong-willed and assertive people. Is God asking us to be losers? Well, that thinking reveals our misunderstanding. You see, meek is not weak. Two of the strongest leaders in the Bible were known for their meekness, Moses and Jesus. And it is Jesus who said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Meek has nothing to do with a lack of strength. In fact, it seems only strong people can be meek. Meekness has nothing to do with a lack of passion. I don't believe it's a condemnation of drive. I don't believe it's a critique of healthy competition. A passion to succeed, you know, drive, that's a gift. It's a gift from God, that kind of ambition. You know, it can become a wonderful force that can bring glory to God. I remember the one of the first verses that I ever memorized from the Bible was found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now for you driven types, that could be your theme verse. Because here we have a divine mandate to pour yourself into your work. To pour yourself into your marriage. To pour yourself into your hobbies. Whatever it is, pour yourself into it. But for what reason? To glorify God. You see, the problem is not drive. It's about how you use that drive. The problem is not power. It's how you use power. Where you and I go wrong is we live our lives for ourselves. Building my kingdom for my glory. I have an ambition to be rich, an ambition to be known, an ambition to win. But meekness is having the ambition to serve. I'm going to illustrate this. I share with you a story from the Gospel of Matthew. It's a story about an eager mom and two ambitious young men. You'll find it in Matthew 20. We'll begin reading in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. Leave it to a mom to leverage an opportunity for her kids. You see, this isn't just any lady. A careful comparison of Matthew's gospel with the gospels of Mark and John reveal that her name is Salome. And she is most likely the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That means that the two sons mentioned, James and John, are cousins to Jesus. So here, Auntie Salome is playing the family card as she asks Jesus a favor. Verse 21, "What is it you want?" he asked. Then the verse continues. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Now, to sit in these positions is to occupy the seats of highest power and honor. And we can tell that mommy and the two brothers have completely misunderstood the nature of Christ and his kingdom. Now, the timing shouldn't be overlooked. If you read the chapters preceding Matthew 20, you find that Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem, the royal city of David. And the disciples expect that when Jesus enters the city, he will take power. So it's their hope to secure a seat at the table. That's what's going on here. Verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Rather naively, I might add. The metaphor of the cup references one's destiny. Sometimes one's destiny is blessing, sometimes it's hardship and suffering. James and John are quick to respond in the affirmative. They have no idea what cup they're getting ready to drink. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Now, a little backstory might be helpful here, because in the narrative leading up to Matthew 20, we've seen the disciples are vying for the top spot. Jesus had already mentioned to them that they would be heading out. Ooh, we had a little lighting problem, did we? Any thoughts on that? Let's leave them. Are you guys fine? All right, then. Good times. So here's the backstory. The disciples are vying for the top spot because Jesus has said to them that he would be leaving. Okay? Now, the brothers of these... Wow, what is going on back here? It's like a disco show. And these things always happen to me. This is really... Okay, here's what we're going to do. It's not back there, guys. I have a funny feeling it's right here. Look at this. Wait on it. Wait on it. Did that do anything? See if you have control of those lights now. Hit number one for me. Gorgeous. Turn it back on. Gorgeous. Well done. 1, 2, 4, and 5 are on, yes? Gorgeous. That's why they gave me a degree in theology. What were we talking about? Oh, Jesus! That's right! Good night. So Jesus told his disciples he'd be leaving. They're already insanely competitive with one another. So, who's going to get the top spot when he leaves? Well, we've seen that Jesus has given some special attention to a few of the disciples. Peter, along with James and John, were brought with him up to a mountaintop alone. But we've seen Peter himself being singled out, getting special attention. That's in chapter 16. And that couldn't have been easy for the other disciples to watch because it implied that Peter would become the default leader in the group. But most recently, James and John observed Peter being rebuked by Jesus. So here's their opportunity. Here is their opportunity to horn in. Their opportunity to jockey for position on the cabinet of the Christ. Stepping on Peter and the others on their way up the ladder. Verse 24 tells us, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. I wish I could say that they had a righteous anger due to their understanding of the humility that was expected of them. But I have a funny feeling they were ticked they didn't think of this first. Well, the Lord knew what was going on behind the scenes. So verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." He's talking about the way the world works. Now, this, by the way, is not a criticism of leadership. This isn't a criticism of leadership structure. Elsewhere, God prescribes organized and thoughtful hierarchy. Now, this is a criticism of the abuse of power. Power that turns to selfish gain. He says, you've seen how they work in the world. He continues, verse 26, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Servant, slave, the two lowest positions in the social hierarchy. Servant is the Greek word diakonos. The audience of Jesus, when they heard it, they would have immediately pictured hired help. These are people who serve food. These are people who cleaned up after each other. These were servants. But slave, the Greek word doulos, slave is a person who's owned. A slave is the bottom of the totem pole. A slave receives nothing for his hard work. He receives no accolades for his effort. Then Jesus explains, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself did not come to have his needs met. He wasn't thinking of himself when he gave his life. He was thinking of us. He gave his life as a ransom for many. That's the Greek word lutron. It comes actually from the vocabulary of the battlefield. It was the price paid to free a POW from captivity. But it was also used to describe the process of freeing slaves. I mean, one of the ways that it was common for a slave to be free was in an act of worship. And so one scholar, Neon Morris, points this out, that what would happen is you would, if you were to release a slave, you would essentially sell that slave to a god. And that slave would then be owned by that god, but you were selling the slave to that god for freedom. Okay? Meaning that slave would technically belong to that god, though he or she would live out life in relative freedom. And that would have been an image common in that day, and they would have been aware of it. And it's a powerful image for us today. That's what a life surrendered to God is, if you're wondering. And that's why there's a sense where, on one hand, we can talk about how we surrender our lives to the lordship of Jesus, in the sense where he owns us. But then there's another sense where we can talk about the freedom that comes from us doing that. It's all right there in this metaphor. It's beautiful. But the main point of the passage is here in the first part of the text, that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. It's Jesus here who models for his followers this ambition to serve. Now, I don't know if you see the irony here. You and I, we kick and punch to make a name for ourselves in this world, hoping to obtain godlike power and glory in this life. But if we really want to be like God, we would have an ambition to serve. One of the most divine activities that you and I could mimic is servanthood. I think a passage that captures this idea best is found in Philippians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul writes to this church that he started. He says, "Do nothing," verse 3, "out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Selfish ambition, working for selfish gain, looking out for number one. It's all about me. It's all about me. How do you use your time? Is it all about you? How about your money? How about your energy? Is it about you and your kingdom? He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Literally, that means empty glory. Used of people who had become too big for their britches. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That word for humility, it's rare in Koine Greek. Very rarely do you see it in the literature, because humility was not a good thing in the Greco-Roman culture. Humility equaled disgrace and shame. Self-sufficiency was the goal. Humility was a weakness. Humility was something that needs to be fixed. So here the Apostle Paul writes to this church in Asia, predominantly Gentile, with a Greco-Roman background, and everything Paul says flies in the face of what their cultures always taught them. He says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now, he's not saying that we need to regard everyone as better, as in smarter or prettier or more important than we are. He's talking about how we care for them, the way we consider their needs. He elaborates in verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's about this outward focus. Now, it's important to note that word also. It's the Greek word kai. I mean, Paul's not asking us to never consider our own needs. I mean, there's some boundaries here. Paul assumes we'll have healthy boundaries. Paul assumes that we'll take care of ourselves. But he challenges us to develop an ambition to serve. That's what meekness is. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, that doesn't make a lick of sense, if you think about it. Because in our way of thinking, it's the people who dominate who will inherit the earth. It's the strong ones who lord their power and talent over the others. They're the ones that are going to conquer the world. Jesus said, it is the meek who will inherit the earth. Ambition to serve. So where do we start? Whom should we serve? Friends, I invite you to start with the people closest to you. Start there and work outward. How different would your marriage be if you and your spouse served each other? Husbands, what if you made it your goal to show your wife love in the way she needs it shown? Find out how best to communicate that love to her and get really good at it. How different would your marriage be? How different would your living arrangement be if you served your roommates, your classmates, your coworkers? Oh, let's take this into the business world for a minute. Because let's get practical. I mean, it has to apply. You can't tell me that the Bible's commands about serving are merely suggestions that aren't really relevant to us. Or maybe they're just relevant at church or relevant at home or relevant in our neighborhood, and certainly not in the corporate world. Do you trust God enough to allow his teaching to infiltrate even your business life? It takes a very strong and secure leader to lay down ego and truly serve his or her employees. Now, you may think your life will be better if you elbow your way to the top, sit in the seat of honor, grab more power, more authority. But I'm telling you, all of Christian spirituality screams to us that true joy, blessedness, is found in laying down your life for others. All you have to do is look to the cross to find inspiration. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Right after his invitation to adopt the life, that ambition to serve, Paul reminds them, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This morning, we are going to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to remember how he came to serve us by the ancient ritual of communion. If you're unfamiliar with this, Christians have been doing it for centuries, where we take bread and the cup, and we're reminded of the broken body of Jesus and the blood he shed for us. Jesus came to die so that you and I might live. He came to take the penalty of sin so we wouldn't have to, so we could have relationship with God. That's the idea of the cross, and it's this beautiful symbol of love. All that Jesus did for us. I mean, so as brutal as it is, and it's hard for us to wrap our brains around it, that's why Christians have clung to the cross all these years. It's because it symbolizes God's love for us. That immeasurable, transcendent love. And that each time we do this, I always like to look at it from different angles. for the rest of our lives, we'll never fully unpack the beauty of the cross. But as I was thinking about it this week, I realized, well, when we remember what the Lord did in this act, yes, I want it to remind us of his love, but I also want it to challenge us to love others. I want it to remind us of how he served us, but also to challenge us how to serve others. In a few moments, the hosts will come forward and they will distribute the bread and the cup. You're welcome to participate with us, even if you're not a normal part of our church. But you're also welcome to just observe. If you'd like to let the trays pass, you're certainly welcome to do that. But for all of us, I want you to take the bread and take the cup. We're going to go, just hold them, because we'll receive in a few moments together. But as the band shares with you a song, I want to encourage you to consider the people in your life you should serve. The people you need to show love to. The people, even the ones that are difficult to serve. The people that are out to get you, even. The people who would love nothing more than to conquer you. What if you had an ambition to serve even them? I invite the hosts to come forward. May you open your hearts to God as the band sings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul reminds us the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you drink the cup? Father, I pray that you would instill within us this ambition to serve. Your love encourages us, but may your love inspire us. May your love challenge us to do the same. Oh God, if we only knew how we could change the world. If we only knew how we could change our marriage. If we only knew how we could change our family. If we only knew how we could change our lives. If we had an ambition to serve. I pray you give us the faith to lay down our lives for our friends. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Well, I told you we were going to end the service a little differently. This friend of mine that I spoke of has quite a story to share. It's a story about how God has revolutionized his life in the last year, made him a new person from the inside out. And it's a story he wants to tell the world. He'll actually be doing that next month. His name is Chad Hedrick. Chad is a gold medal winning Olympic speed skater whose life has been revolutionized by Christ. Before he took off for the Vancouver Games, I sat down with Chad for an interview, and I'd like to share it with you right now. Go ahead and roll it.
Training for 2006, I was this fiery, really competitive guy from Texas, and I was just out to pretty much just dominate the world. I felt like everybody was against me and that I had something to prove. preparing in 2010, being a Christian now and with a totally different approach to the whole situation. I'm going to go to Vancouver, enjoy the time I have. Not many people go to the Olympics once, but this is my second time to go to the Olympics, and I've got a second chance to win another gold medal. And I get guys from the media talking to me all the time. You know, I'm like, I want to have a great time, make special memories with my family. If I go there and give 100% and it's not enough, I know God has a path for me, and that's the path that I'm going to follow. And they interpret that as, you know, I'm soft, I've lost my competitive edge, I'm not very confident, but they just really don't understand. And I'm hoping throughout the Olympics in Vancouver that they see that Chad is still very competitive, and you can be a Christian and still be a competitive person. But I'm just approaching things quite a bit different now.
Chad, when did you begin skating?
I began skating at 2 years old. My dad owns a roller rink in just north of Houston, Texas. And instead of hiring a babysitter growing up, they just let me hang out around the roller rink and skate 6, 8, 10 hours a day. So skating just becomes second nature for me.
When did you begin competing?
I think I began competing at about 5 years old. And I started traveling all around the U.S. And granted, this is on the conventional roller skates with two wheels on the front, two wheels on the back. This is how I started. So I did it. It was a hobby of mine for so long. And I started traveling around at 5 years old, all the way up till 13 years old, all around the country racing. And I won my first national championship at 8 years old. And I was just doing it for fun. And slowly it evolved into something that got more and more serious.
For a decade, you made a name for yourself as an inline skater. How many gold medals did you win at the World Championships?
Well, after skating on conventional roller skates, then inline skates became popular in the early 90s. So I put those skates to the side and started inline skating. And at the age of 16, I qualified for the U.S. national team, which in America, it's not a big sport. But all across the world, in Europe and South America, the sport was really big because they don't have the mainstream sports that we have here in America. So I traveled around, and over 10 years, from 16 to 26 years old, I was the overall world champion for 10 straight years, and had a lot of fun doing it. Traveled to over 35 different countries and really learned a lot about life with my skates.
How many gold medals did you win?
In 10 years, skating the world championships, traveling all across the world, I won 50 gold medals, and still the most decorated skater in inline skating history. And once I did that, once I accomplished the goal that I set for myself at 50, I decided that it was time to move on to something new, and I always had aspirations of winning a gold medal in the Olympics.
You're known for inventing a technique of inline skating called the double push, affectionately dubbed the Chad. Tell me about that.
Yeah, this technique is actually what God gave me naturally. I went out there and I skated as fast as I could. And in one way, it's really a compliment that, you know, everybody's saying, hey, this is the only way you're supposed to skate, and this is the only way you can go fast. But at the same time, I think it overlooked my work ethic. And I was a little disappointed that happened. But at the end of the day, you know, I can still go to races all across the world and see people, you know, trying to skate like me and trying to emulate what God gave me naturally.
About 6 years ago, you exchanged pavement for ice when you became a speed skater, quickly winning the all-around world championship in Norway. What made you shift from inline skating to speed skating?
Well, going from inline skating, I had accomplished everything I had set for myself, and I always had aspirations of winning a gold medal in the Olympics. And my coach, Derek Parra, who I train with now, and he'll be my coach in Vancouver as we leave here in a couple weeks. He won a gold medal here in 2002 in Salt Lake City, and a lot of people around town may know him. He's been to the church a couple times, as a matter of fact. But when I saw him win a gold medal, and he had the same background as me, I knew it was time for me to move on and make new goals for myself and to start chasing them.
You head to Torino, 2006 Winter Olympic Games, where you win three medals, the gold in the 5,000 meter, a silver in the 10,000 meter, and a bronze in the 1,500 meter, becoming only the third Winter Olympian to win three medals in a single Olympic Games. In fact, you were the first American to medal in the 2000 Olympics. What did it feel like to take that podium?
Well, and at the Olympics, it's totally different. You know, we have our normal World Cup races and World Championship races, and you're racing the same guys at the Olympics, but the energy and the building and the energy as you go through opening ceremonies is a completely different story. So there's guys that can do well at a World Championships, but once it comes time for the big show, they're lost out there and you know, mentally just go downhill. But for me, after winning my gold medal, with it being the first gold medal in the 2006 Olympics, first gold medal for the Americans, as I went back into the village, everybody was high-fiving me and everything. It was just a great feeling because all the camaraderie there in the village with all the athletes that work so hard at all the different sports that we do. There were so many people just like me that do different sports, and it was awesome, you know, just to feel the energy and how excited they were for me. But at the same time, as I got the gold medal around my neck at the medal ceremonies, you know, I was numb for a couple days. Here I am, I accomplished the ultimate goal of my life, but I didn't really feel it till a couple days later. The emotions were just so high, and it was just like, man, you know, I know I did good, but it's not reality yet, you know?
After competing, you made rounds on the talk show circuit. You skated with Matt Lauer. You were interviewed by Leno. You assisted Letterman with his top 10 list. During this season of life, you made quite a name for yourself when journalists referred to you as the Paris Hilton of speed skating. What did he mean?
Well, you know, back in 2006, before the Olympics there, I was also always known as this guy who worked hard and played hard. I stayed out late at night. I probably did things I shouldn't have done. But, you know, there's a time in life where you have to see the light. And after looking back and reflecting on my life and how people envisioned me, I decided to take a step back and look at other people's lives around me and how they manage their lives. And now I find myself at Capital Church every Sunday and really living a godly life now. And I'm so happy. I feel so much better with my life, and I feel like I'm going in the right direction. So this is proof that, you know, even though you're on the wrong path and one point in your life, it's always possible to get going in the right direction and find yourself and to really be content with who you are on the inside and out.
Tell me about the people who influenced you to find Jesus.
Well, I grew up in a family who we considered ourselves Christians, and like so many people in the world, you say you're a Christian, but being a Christian and saying you're a Christian is two different things, and I finally realized that over the last year. My family, we considered ourselves Christians, but we weren't, in my eyes, we weren't the most godly people ever. I think my mom would tell you that she wishes, you know, she would have presented God a little more in my life than she did. But, you know, I began to observe other people around me. And my wife, Lindsay, her family, they grew up in a church and very godly people. And I started observing her father's life and my brother-in-law's life and how they approach life on a daily basis. And I saw the love that they had in their family. You know, my family, when you see a man and you haven't seen him for a while, you shake hands, you know. When I went to her house, the men would hug. And that was just confusing to me. I didn't know what was going on. And it freaked me out at first. But now, you know, the amount of love throughout that family and throughout other Christians' lives that I've been observing, I want to be like that. I want my daughter to be like that. You know, Lindsay and I want to lead that life for our family. And it's been a bright opening for us, and our eyes are open to so many new things now.
You and Lindsay had a little girl this year.
Yeah, we had a little girl in March of this year, and she's 10 months old now.
What's that like being a dad?
Being a dad's completely changed my life. You know, everybody, you know, they say, you know, it's totally turned them upside down. But for me, it's really done a lot because as I approach the Olympics, with this being my last Olympics, it's created some more motivation for me to go out and do well, and I have their support, you know. In 2006, I felt like I was this man that was out. It was me against the world, you know. I didn't have a wife, didn't have a daughter. I had a family, but that was about as far as it went. Now I've got two special people in my life that are supporting me and wanting me to do the best that I can. And that's a lot of pressure. But at the end of the day, I'm just so happy to be able to have them by my side and go to Vancouver and make special memories with them. And, you know, not only that, but it's an opportunity for me to display myself and let people see God in me. Millions of people across the world can see the Chad in 2006 who was dark, and maybe this guy that thought the world was against him, to this guy who's open to so many new things and just enjoying life and loving everything about life, and really seeing the blessings that he's received in his life. So to be able to go in Vancouver and just show people what that's all about, it's incredible.
Chad, there are people watching this video who haven't fully devoted themselves to Jesus. What would you say to them?
You know, a life without Jesus is tough. You know, we've been through some tough situations. My family and I have over the past year, with a miscarriage with my wife, and in certain situations where I've worked so hard and my sport not had the results that I wanted. But we leaned on Christ to find reason to make that all comfortable. And I get emotional when I'm sitting here talking about it. But without Christ in the last year, my life would be going in a lot different direction. I'm not a guy who's been a follower forever. In fact, over the last year, I've made major strides as I became involved at Capital Church. But I feel like, man, I've always got somebody to lean on when times are tough. You know, it's everybody, you know, it's easy to sit here, and when life's okay, you know, there's no problems at all. But when times are tough, this really tests you as a person. And when you can lean on God and feel more comfort and feel like, you know, it's a little bit easier because of Him, that's special right there.
How can your friends at Capital pray for you over the next month?
My friends at Capital can pray for me that my family and I have a great time in Vancouver, and we make special memories that we can live the rest of our life. They can pray that, you know, all the hard work that I put into my sport will come out. But more than anything, they can pray that people that were like me before see God in me and make the turn, make the change, to do something special with their life.
Over your career, you have been interviewed by some of the most brilliant journalists in America. Yesterday, you were on the Today Show with Matt and Meredith. Today, you sit here with me. I have to ask you, how do I compare to Bob Costas?
Let me tell you, Troy, I come to the church every Sunday, okay? Your sermons are great, but you always have this funny little twist at the end so people can relate and understand the message. But I'm telling you now, don't quit your day job.
All right. Friends, welcome with me Chad Hedrick. Well, first of all, I want to thank Chad because he carved out a lot of time to do this interview. He cut his training a little short today. Training's kind of important these days. I want to tell you something about Chad. And it's that whenever I bring up his accomplishments, he squirms. Okay? I don't know that you used to be that way, but that's certainly something that's the case now. I have known you for about a year, and I've done research to, you know, because I am, I don't have an athletic bone in my body. And so I didn't quite understand everything that you had done. And especially in the world of inline skating, do you know what inline skating even is? Think rollerblades, but faster. Okay? And so I thought that might be good to clarify that for some of you. And then Chad shifts to do this skating on ice. Okay? Knives on your feet. I know I told you he doesn't like to talk about his accomplishments, but I did ask him to bring something shiny with him today. You want to show that to him?
Sure.
Here, let me hold that. I think you know what I asked him to bring.
The bronze.
The bronze? I'm going to let you tell him about this thing. Ooh. Yeah. Chad, tell them about this medal.
So a lot of people don't know, when you go to the Olympics, every year, every 4 years actually, they have a unique design to all the medals. I was the fortunate one to get the golden donut. Now, I was in Torino, Italy for 2006. This was the first gold medal won for Team USA in 2006. And they pick a local artist in the city where the Olympics are, and it's designed by this artist to sort of relate to the city that we're in. And all the piazzas in Torino, in Italy, which is outside Milan, are all circle like this. So that's why the medal is like this. And then the medals that are designed for Vancouver for some reason look like Pringles. I don't know what the reason is for that, but I hope to be able to have a couple and tell you about it after I get back here this year. But
what are you competing in this year?
I'm competing in the 1,000 meter, 1,500 meter, 5,000 meter, and then the team pursuit, which is a three-man team event. And I do long track speed skating. All you guys have probably seen Bonnie Blair, Dan Jansen. Some of you may know Eric Heiden in 1980, who got 5 gold medals, still one of the biggest Olympic athletes ever. And that was the guy that I had to chase, you know, and I was lucky to get 3 of them, and I'm really happy for my success. But, you know, I told Troy here today, I'm actually moving back to Texas March 1st. I've been here at Capitol for the last year, and I'm moving back to Texas, but I wanted to do this so it didn't distract what was going on here in the church. This is my last week here before I leave for Vancouver on February 2nd. I'm hoping I can inspire some people today, but I didn't want to be a distraction, and I'm a guy that likes to sort of play the background a little bit. So I waited till the last week before we did this, and I hope I helped Troy out in getting the message across.
Well, this is – oh, no, hang on to that a second. The Capitol is – I mean, for all practical purposes, this is the first church you've ever really been a part of, right?
My wife and I sort of dabbled around town and tried to find some churches, but when we got here, we felt comfortable. Everybody's about our age, and it just felt good.
So these people are kind of your first church community experience over the long haul. I really hope we didn't mess him up. But, you know, our intent really was primarily to share with you this spiritual story. Because Chad is, you know, and he's a, can I call you a celebrity? Is that okay?
No.
Okay. Sure, people know him, and you're going to see him with a little, the Bob Costas interview, which, you know, come on.
You're a little better, though. You're okay. A little better.
The world's going to see Chad, but at the end of the day, this is a bloke who's had his life changed by God. Chad was a guy who was on top of the world in his career, actually both careers, which is something. Chad had reached the top of two careers in his very young life, but something was missing. And in the last year, he's found that something, and it's actually someone, and it's God. I mean, he married well. He's got a beautiful wife and a gorgeous little girl. But Chad is someone whose life was changed when he found Jesus. And we wanted you guys to hear that. Because some of you have been on the bubble. You've been on the bubble about God. And you've been on the bubble asking yourself, can I entrust my life, my future, my career, all that I am to God? Am I better doing it on my own? What do you say to that, my friend?
I say, you know, I'm 32 years old. For 31 years, I didn't acknowledge God at all with all the talent he gave me, my great family around me. And I'm hoping to inspire a lot of people with millions of eyes on me here at the Olympics just to start to pay him back.
Well, there are a couple of things that I also want to accomplish here. And one of them is we have very intentionally kept Chad under the radar. It's good for you to know who's been among us for a year. And you were probably sitting next to him in worship and you didn't realize it. This will give you someone, when you're watching the Olympics next month, you can say, hey, I know that guy. And I want to encourage you to keep track of Chad. He's on Facebook and Twitter, and he's got his own website, chadhadrick.com. You can also, one of your sponsors, Pampers. He has sponsors, which, by the way, sounds like a really good idea for me. I'm thinking about having some of my sermons sponsored. Perhaps Chick-fil-A. Do you think I could pull that off? Tell them about what Pampers is doing.
Well, Pampers is doing something unique for my family and I. They're going to follow us throughout the whole Olympic experience as a family. You're going to be able to see, like, behind-the-scenes footage. You know, you always wonder what it's like to be in the Olympic Village or to be traveling across the city to watch other athletes and stuff competing. And we're going to do something really cool. They're going to, on Pampers.com, you can check out my family and I and watch us as we live the Olympic experience and try to enjoy it as much as we can. So it's real cool.
Well, dragging Chad up here was my idea. But the one request he had was that maybe a few people could pray for him and send him off from our church, so to speak, before he heads off to Vancouver. I altered his plan a little bit, and I thought, why not have several hundred people pray for him? And that's what I'd like to do now. So I want to ask you, would you stand with us? Let me take that for a minute. And I want you to join your hearts with me as I pray for our friend. Would you do that? Well, Father, I am so grateful for this opportunity that we have had as a community to share this journey with Chad. And I'm amazed at your grace. It's amazing how you do what no one else can do, and that's change the human heart. That you would change his trajectory so that he might know you. We are so thankful. Father, we pray blessing upon Chad and on his family. Would you bless his marriage? May Chad and Lindsay grow closer together as they grow to know you more and more. Open the heavens over their household. Bless them in finance. Bless them in health. May you bless them most with a sense of your presence, that you are with them. And especially this next month, I pray in Vancouver that his family has a wonderful time together. I pray that you would honor the hard work that Chad has put into his career. But most of all, I pray that you would use his story, not for his glory, but for yours. Your name and your renown is the desire of our hearts. And I know it's the desire of Chad's. Hear our prayer, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
You're on. I sit here today and there's a lot of people that are confused at where they are in life and maybe on the wrong side of the track. I was too. I had a gold medal around my neck and I was on the wrong side of the track. So everybody who's on the wrong side of the track, this is a story to inspire you that anything's possible. I was the best in the world at what I did. And sometimes the 2 years after that, I was happier because I was heading in the right direction. And I just want to inspire people to cross that track and to come over to the good life.
Friends, as we end the service, there will be some folks who will be at the front that would love to pray for you. No matter what's going on in your life, and maybe you're at a space where you want to devote yourself to Christ, but you're not even really sure how, I invite you to come to the front, and these folks would love to pray for you. For all of you, may you leave here with an ambition to serve. Grace and peace.